So it's been a fun adjustment for us. My daughter is just over 2 years old, and so I had the privilege this Christmas of spending 2 hours reminding myself why I was not an engineering degree, putting together her kitchen. 2 hours to put together a kitchen. I felt like I was taking a course in woodworking, plumbing, and other such things. But thankfully, the payoff was worth it. My daughter has loved it. My son is 10 months old, and we utilized this Christmas to try to begin infusing toys for boys in our home. He's gotten hand-me-downs, if you will, since it's just been Emma around. And so trying to replace the Cinderella carriage with a truck. And so far, it's going fairly well. He's about 40% playing with the truck and 60% still playing with the carriage. So there's still some training left to do with him, but I think overall it's going well. And in case some of you are wondering, my wife is 3 inches taller than I am and is beautiful, so my children do have a chance. So I'm very thankful for that. So let me take a moment and pray for us as we come now to open God's Word and prepare to learn from that. So let's pray together. God, we're thankful for Sundays to gather as a church. We think of the many churches that are gathered on this day to celebrate what your word teaches us about your son. This week, having been reminded that he came and took on flesh, also reminded that he lived a sinless life and that Jesus died 3 days later, was raised again on the first day of the week, which we gather to remember and to celebrate. So we're thankful for this day of the week to remind us of what it is that your word has taught us and what it continues to teach us about faith and repentance and obedience. So as we're here this morning and we do open your word, I pray that you would help us to expect to learn from it. You've given us a gift and it speaks clearly. It speaks accurately. It presents truth for us. Not only truth about ways we should live differently as husbands and wives and parents and employees and employers and children, but God, it speaks to who you are. This is how you've chosen to reveal your character. And so as we take time this morning to look at a chapter in which you speak clearly as to who you are, my prayer is that you would help us to understand it. That you would help us to have our attention arrested by what it is that you teach here. Not only so that we would know how to live differently in light of what we learn, but most importantly, that our awe of you would increase, that our fear of you would deepen, and that in light of our greater understanding of who you are, we would then live differently. God, that's what you desire for us. So as I pray those things, I know that I'm praying according to your will. You've heard me, and you'll answer that this morning. And we look forward to ways that you'll encourage us and challenge us. Amen. Hopefully you've learned by now, if something sounds too good to be true, it's most likely not true. It's sadly impressive what kinds of deceptions have been out there that people have fallen for. I read of a man named George Parker who made his living by selling the famous landmarks of New York City. He claimed on numerous occasions to have sold the Metropolitan Museum of Art, Grant's Tomb, Madison Square Garden, the Brooklyn Bridge, and even the Statue of Liberty. He had created this con in such a way that he had for sale signs that he would put up at these landmarks at different times. He had a space that he set up to look like an office. He had documents that he had created so that when people came, investors came to purchase these things, he'd pull out these documents to show that there was a transfer of ownership. Impressive. In 1928, he was convicted of fraud and sentenced to a life term in prison. George Parker's life was made off of empty promises and empty guarantees. And so it makes sense. We know that things like that are happening. And so I think we ourselves become guarded people. We become naturally skeptical to things that sound too good to be true. Because if it sounds too good, then it must not be true. When we stop and consider what Scripture speaks to, different promises that God has made, different guarantees that God has claimed, if we don't have faith, these promises sound too good to be true. I mean, just listen to maybe one of the most well-known verses from Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but receive eternal life. Now, that's such a familiar verse and something that we as believers hold on to and say, well, absolutely, I've placed my faith in that, so I have eternal life. We often forget that for those who don't believe, for those who haven't heard it, or maybe for us who have heard it so often we've not stopped to consider again what it is that it's saying, that promise is a grand promise. We kind of have to ask ourselves, what guarantee do we have that a promise like that amongst the many promises in Scripture will be true? Well, this morning, my goal is to ensure that you understand the incredible promise of salvation that's found in Scripture, but also for you to have clarity as to what guarantee it is that we have that promise is going to be followed through on. What we're going to find this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, so if you have your Scriptures, open up to Isaiah chapter 40. What we're going to find this morning is that the guarantee to the promise of salvation that God has given, the guarantee that we have, is God himself. God is his own guarantee to his promise. The greater clarity we have as to God's character, the greater understanding we have as to who God is, the greater confidence we'll enjoy that the promises God has made, he'll follow through on. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah was one of many prophets that served in the Old Testament era. And for maybe some of you, the ministry of the prophets might carry a sense of mystery. Who were these prophets? What is it that they wrote about? And maybe that sense of mystery carries into even the works that we have for us in the Bible, where we open up to a book like Isaiah and we think, wow, there's just a mystery here. He's a prophet, not really sure I'm going to understand what's written here, but I'm going to try. Well, I want to help you with a few thoughts in regards to prophets that maybe will dispel some of that mystery. And these will be quick and just to try to help ground us as we begin to look at what Isaiah wrote here. But first, prophets were simply spokesmen for God. When prophets spoke, God was speaking. That's why often throughout the works of the prophets, you'll see things as, "Thus saith the Lord," which meant that when people heard what prophets were saying, they understood that they were hearing what God was saying, which means that as we open up to Isaiah 40, we know that we're going to be listening to God's very words. That's what prophets did. They spoke God's words. Prophets, another thought to help you, were like pastors today. So if you just stop and consider what you expect from a pastor, pastors preach, pastors teach, and pastors take time to apply God's word to your lives. Well, that's what prophets did. They preached, they taught, and they applied God's word to people's lives. Now, pastors today are not prophets. The role of a prophet was a specific, unique ministry. But prophets were like pastors. And so as we open up to Isaiah 40, we can expect to find someone with a shepherd's heart wanting to encourage his listeners, wanting to pastor his listeners. And so we can expect from God's word to be encouraged and challenged. So just a few things to help us as we open up to what Isaiah the prophet's going to help us with. Isaiah his ministry covered 60 years. Now just stop and consider that. 60 years this man served as a prophet to the nation of Israel. Isaiah 40 was likely written near the end of his life, and so we can imagine an aged man with many decades of ministry, many times spent preaching, teaching, interacting with God's people, penning the words that we're going to learn about. He ministered to the southern kingdom. At the time, the nation of Israel had already split. The kingdom had been split for about 200 years. And so Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom, the smaller of the two. Isaiah's ministry included reminding the people of what the Bible said, what we read that Moses wrote in the first five books, reminding them about God's holiness and God's expectation that the people obey, and also reminding them that if they didn't obey, that they would be held accountable to the very promises that God had made. Not only promises to save those who repent, but promises to judge those who don't. And so if you know the history of the nation of Israel, you know that the people did not repent. And so 100 years or more after Isaiah's life, the southern kingdom, persisting in their sin, was destroyed. And Babylon came in and carried the people away, hundreds of thousands of miles away from their home, where they were no longer with the nation living there. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is a unique prophecy that Isaiah wrote for those very captives in Babylon. The audience that Isaiah had in mind when he wrote Isaiah chapter 40 was the audience of the captives living in Babylon 150 years after his lifetime. And so this is where we get the uniqueness of a prophet, where God would reveal new truth and reveal the future, if you will, to the prophets. And so Isaiah sat down with these people in mind who were living in Babylon and had a message to write to them. And so the message that we find here in this chapter is a message written for that generation. And what Isaiah chooses to do is he chooses to remind the people of the promises that God had made, and he also reminds the people of the guarantee that God had made in regards to those promises, his very self. So the theme of this message in Isaiah 40, and so the title to our sermon this morning, is that God is faithful. God is faithful. Isaiah writes to these people held in captivity and decides to remind them, God is faithful. And so, what we're going to see here in verses 1 through 11 is a reminder of the promises that God had made to the people. And a simple summary word of what these promises are is salvation. God promises to save his people. And in verses 1 through 11, Isaiah comes at this promise of salvation from different angles, essentially saying God will save you by saying it different ways, different images to try to help them appreciate the fullness of what this salvation would entail. And so for this first section, God's promise of salvation, we're going to look at some I will statements found from verses 1 through 11. The truths that we find here, we're going to put into I will statements, like God saying, I will do this for you as a people. So what is it that we find? Well, let's look at verse 1. It's a short statement, but one that would have brought great hope to the people hearing it. So Isaiah begins this section by saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So the first statement that if you're taking notes you want to write down is, I will comfort. God reminds the people, I will comfort you. I think this is very unique when you stop and remember that these people are there because of their sin. The nation was destroyed because they were unrepentant, because they were forgetful about God's word, because they were sinful and chose to disobey the things that were so clearly written. I'm thankful that God is not like us, because I think had I begun this chapter, I would have said, I told you so, says your God. Or, what else did you expect, reminds your God. I told you, if you sin, you'll be punished. You sinned, you're being punished. But God's not that way. God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving. And so God's message begins with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This statement about my people and what Isaiah says about your God is unique in that in Isaiah chapter 6, hopefully a familiar calling to ministry that Isaiah had, where he walks into the temple, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, his robe filling the place, smoke everywhere, hearing the angel saying, holy, holy, holy. God commissions Isaiah to go and speak of judgment for the sins that they've been committing. And in that passage in Isaiah 6, God makes the statement, go say to this people. And then this message of judgment. Go say to this people. God's already begun to remove himself from the people when he commissions Isaiah. And so now here in Isaiah chapter 40, to a generation of people 150 years later, God says through Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. I'm their God, and I want them to know that they ought to be comforted. For you and I as believers in God, for you and I as Christians who have placed our faith in Christ, we have a unique relationship to this God. This is a God that you and I call Father. This is a God that we believe has adopted us into his family. He is our God. We're part of his family. That is a unique message that we get to share with others who aren't in this family. That we ourselves are in this unique relationship with God. What great comfort this would have brought to the people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In verse 2, we come to the next statement. I will forgive. The message continues, and Isaiah says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God reminds the people, I will forgive. Be comforted because I'll forgive you. There's a tenderness in this message being spoken to them. That's why God says, speak tenderly to them. This idea of crying to her is an idea of persuade them. Persuade them. Speak to them in such a way that they'll be persuaded by your words. Persuade them with the remembrance of who I am and what I've promised to do. This idea of warfare being ended carries this idea of turmoil. It also carries this idea of service, this enslavement. And he's saying, your turmoil, your warfare, your enslavement presently to Babylon is going to be over. It's ended. Why? Because your iniquity, your sin, is pardoned. I'll forgive you. I'll wipe it clean. As far as the east is from the west is as far as I'll separate this sin from you. Convince them that they've received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The punishment they've received has been both extensive and generous. It's been double. Now, I would hope that a question comes to mind at this point, which is, well, how is that possible? Because again, had I written this, well, I told you so, and you deserve it. But God is saying, be comforted because I'm going to forgive you. Well, how is that forgiveness possible? Well, this very same prophet in 13 chapters is going to explain to the people how it's possible. In verse 5 of chapter 53, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah begins to speak to them of Jesus. Even as we were reminded in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 9, this child would be born. Even as in this season in which we've celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, that is how the forgiveness is possible. So to speak of this salvation, to speak of this forgiveness, even here, is really to remind ourselves about Christ and his work on the cross and how that would make this possible. Well, Isaiah continues, or God through Isaiah continues, to speak of these promises. And another angle of this salvation that he states in verses 3 through 5 is, I will come as king. I will forgive, I will comfort, I will come as king. Look at what it says starting in voice 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The language being used here about valleys being flattened and mountains being flattened and uneven ground being made even and things becoming a plain, it is language speaking to a processional highway. Back in this day, when kings traveled to other areas, the king would send people ahead of him to prepare the way for his travels. And those people would be tasked to making the way easy for the king to arrive at their destination. God is saying, prepare for my arrival in Babylon. And this preparedness that's going to take place is going to happen on a grand scale. And so this processional highway spoken of in a sense of hyperbole, every mountain being made low and every valley being made high and everything being evened out. Well, this idea of a processional highway, we see today in somewhat of a glimmer fashion in regards to the president. When the president travels somewhere, there's a motorcade that goes with him, right? Law enforcement shut down different roads so that the obstacles and hindrances that might be in the way of a president, if that weren't the case, are taken out of the way so that the president can arrive somewhere smoothly and quickly. Well, here, this highway is being spoken of in such a way that the people would hear it and realize that the king is going to arrive without fail. The king is going to travel to Babylon, where they are, without difficulty. And this king is going to arrive undelayed without any hindrances. It's an incredible statement. God arriving to them in captivity in Babylon to save them. Their captivity was Babylon. For us, we understand that the captivity you and I are enslaved to is sin. And God the King travels to us in our captivity to rescue us from that sin. What's interesting is that Isaiah spoke these words to a future generation sitting in Babylon, awaiting the freedom they would experience from that area, to return back to the land. Well, John the Baptist spoke these very words to his generation about their enslavement to sin. In John 1:23, John the Baptist says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is this king who's going to travel and meet you where you're at in your captivity of sin to free you. And it's going to happen in his timing without hindrance and without difficulty. Jesus is this king who came to set us free from our sin. And the result is that all people will see the glory of the Lord in verse 5. Well, John continues speaking of this promise of salvation in verses 6 through 8, or Isaiah does. And Isaiah says here, or God through Isaiah says, I will endure. I will endure. Look at what Isaiah transitions to in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, well, what shall I cry? Here's his message. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah is using imagery that would have been familiar to them, imagery that would have been vivid and would have helped to communicate this idea of God enduring and his promises and his word enduring. I think it's imagery that's familiar to you here in Indiana. I moved from California to Indiana. In California, things only grow if you water them. It's that simple. So if you don't want to mow your yard, you just don't water it. And life's very simple. My first year here, my first spring, was an incredible experience. I didn't water my grass, and every 3 days I felt like there was another foot of grass to mow. And it was persistent, and it kept growing. I remember, I wish my wife were here to affirm this, but I remember over breakfast many times during that first spring, just staring outside, feeling like I was losing the war. I just mowed, I swear, yesterday, and I'm watching it grow and almost wave and smirk at me. This grass is incredible. It's thriving. And then summer came. And what relief when I woke up one morning and overnight the grass turned brown and was dead. I won. I didn't have to mow. Well, that same imagery is what Isaiah is referring to here. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. So it grows, and it's there, and it's vibrant, and yet grass withers and flowers fade. It's temporary. And when the breath of the Lord blows on it, just a simple breath, it's done. But, verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. God's word is contrasted to the frail, temporary nature of grass and flowers. God is the one enduring reality in a constantly changing world. God is saying, your life is like grass. Your circumstances are like vapor. They're temporary. But I, as God, will endure. And the promises I've made will endure. What comfort the people in Babylon would have received from words like this. Well, God continues through Isaiah in verse 9, and he writes to them, he speaks to them and says, I will reveal myself. I will make myself known. Look at verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Jerusalem is being pictured as an individual with a message to share with surrounding cities. A message that they've been giving to speak to these surrounding cities. And they're in this city, Jerusalem, is being told, stand somewhere high where you'll be heard. Lift up your voice, speak with strength this message I've given you. And the message is, behold your God. This idea of God being able to be made known is the good news. To know God is the good news. There's a sweetness in the fact that you and I can know who God is. There ought to be a comfort, there ought to be humility cultivated in us with the fact that we can know God in a more personal way. The way that God has chosen to reveal himself is twofold. When we look to the creation around us, we see that God exists and that this God is powerful. That's what Psalm 19 speaks to. The heavens declare the glory of God. He exists. He's powerful. But apart from that, you can't learn more about God. You can't turn over rocks and look for inscriptions about who God is, like God has left secret messages in nature. You don't walk up to a tree and listen, hoping for a whisper of God's character. It's not how it works. What God has chosen to do is to reveal himself through his word, speaking to us. And he has also chosen to record that into Scripture, so that you and I can know the character of God. We can know that God is loving. We can know that God is gracious. We can know that God is merciful. It's also how we learn that God is one of wrath and judgment against sin. That's what we get to know about God. And there's a sweetness in being able to know who God is. We're not left to figure out God by our own opinions. We're not left to pool our ignorance and trying to consider who God is. Instead, we're able to open up his word and learn very clearly who it is that God is. He continues in verse 10 by telling the people through Isaiah, I will have the victory. Look at verse 11, or verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. The imagery here is God arriving as a strong warrior, defeating Babylon and rescuing the people from their captivity. He comes with might. His arm, which is a symbol of power, rules for him. His reward is with him. This language of reward and recompense, back then when a king took over a city and left that city in triumph, he carried with him all the spoils of his victory. Well, the spoils of God's victory being referred to here are his people. This idea that when God wins and defeats the enemy, who he walks out with is the people he saves. God is saying, I will have the victory. The last image here in verse 11 that speaks to God's salvation and God's promises of what he would do is, I will shepherd my own. I will shepherd my own. Look at verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so in verse 11, we have this imagery of God tenderly, gently, caringly caring for his people as a shepherd does for his sheep. The arm that spoke about in verse 10, that's to create fear in his enemies, is spoken about in verse 11 in a way that his people are comforted. God is saying, I will care for you as a shepherd. I will shepherd my own. These are incredible promises that God's reminded his people of this salvation that he'd provide. This promise of salvation was spoken to these people in a desperate situation. Well, God's promise of salvation for you and I is spoken to us in our desperate situation of sin. The captivity, the enslavement of sin is one that is desperate. God describes those who are not saved as those who are dead in their sin. They are spiritual corpses. They're also described as children of wrath. If that's you this morning, you are in a desperate situation. But God's promise of salvation is spoken to you in that situation. God saying, I will save you. Now, the question ought to be in our minds, well, what is the guarantee that God will do this? Jump ahead to verse 27. I think what's helpful in Scripture is that God is very honest to us about our own condition, the human condition. Consider what God anticipates the people of Israel in Babylon thinking in their minds in regards to what Isaiah's written. Look at this in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? He's speaking to the people saying, why are you saying what he's about to tell them they're saying? My way, the people are saying, our way, my way is hidden from the Lord. And my right is disregarded by my God. Essentially, what Isaiah is summarizing here is people doubting the promises that God has made. It's too good to be true. Is God actually going to meet me in my situation and rescue me like he's promised to do? Is God actually able to defeat the sin that I'm enslaved to? Or for these people to defeat the Babylonians that we're captive to? Is God actually able to do those things? You and I understand this question. This idea of wondering, has God forgotten the promises he's made? Has God grown weary of following through on those promises? Scripture says that he desires all to be saved, so why won't he save my spouse? Why won't he save my adult child? Why won't he save my neighbor that I've been witnessing to for years and praying for? I thought God made a promise about that. I thought God said he works all things for good to those who love him. I know God has said that and promised that. Why did I lose my job? Why did my spouse leave me? Why are there difficult circumstances continually taking place in my life? I thought all things were supposed to work for good. I thought trials were temporary and were meant to mature us. Why is this trial lasting so long? Has God forgotten his promise? Has he grown weary in carrying through? You and I have our moments of questions like these people had. We hear these promises and we're reminded they're great promises and they're grand. But what's the guarantee that God is going to carry through on those promises? Well, God, anticipating the people's response, has an answer for them. And that answer is that he himself is that guarantee. So the first part of verses 1 through 11 is God's promise. And that promise is salvation. Now in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we find the guarantee, and it's God himself. So what is it about God that should cultivate our confidence that he'll carry through on his promise? Well, let's look quickly at what Isaiah says here in these verses about who God is. Reminders to us about God's character, God's person, that ought then to cultivate our confidence in his promises and so then comfort us. Well, in verses 12 through 14, we're reminded that God is the master craftsman. I mean, just listen to the vivid imagery being used by Isaiah in these verses. Isaiah asks the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I mean, just imagine that. Isaiah is saying, who has carried all the waters of the earth, 70% of our planet being water, just in the hollow of his hand? Who's done that? He goes on, and marked off the heavens with a span. The span would have been between the pinky and thumb. God measuring out the universe. Just measuring it out as a master craftsman, creating what he planned to create. Or it goes on, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. So measuring out the dust of the earth to be precisely what he wants it to be. Or who weighed all the mountains we see in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah is saying, God is the master craftsman. Look at what's around you. God did that. If God is able to create all that we see around us, is he not able to follow through on the promises he's made? Well, Isaiah continues. In verses 15 through 17, Isaiah says, God is awesome. God is awesome. How do we see that? Well, look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're just like a drop from a bucket of water. And these nations that we spend a lot of time in history class learning about, and maybe some of you enjoy reading history books and biographies about different nations and leaders, and I enjoy that, and maybe you're impressed with what these nations accomplished in their time that they ruled, and it's really impressive to consider it. But Isaiah is saying here about these nations are accounted as dust on the scales. When you go to weigh something on a scale, you're not blowing the dust off because the dust doesn't affect the scale. Human perception sees the nations as grand and incredible, and to God, they're not even worthy of being dusted off. They're nothing compared to him. Behold, God takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. God is so awesome that if you took all the timber of Alaska and all its animals, I also lived in Alaska, my dad was in the military, so having been there, it's an incredible, beautiful state. If you took all the natural things that are there, the timber, the livestock, and you sacrificed it as an offering to God, would not suffice. And its beasts are not enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. God is awesome. What you and I consider awesome around us is nothing compared to the awesomeness of God. The nations, these incredible rich resources we see in mountains and hills and trees and animals, nothing compared to God. Verses 18 through 20, we find out that God is exceptional. God is exceptional. Not only is he awesome, he's exceptional. He's unique. He stands apart. Isaiah asked the question already in just a few short verses, coming to a question like this. To whom then will you liken God? Who will you compare God to? Or what likeness compare him with? How are you going to try to fathom who God is in comparison? An idol? Really? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. This idea that these idols would be created, but they'd be top heavy. And so they'd have to create chains to stabilize it to stay in place. Already, just foolish to think that that would be something to compare to this God we're learning about. Verse 20, he who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. An idol is created. God created everything. An idol is created out of resources. God created every resource. An idol is created but has no life and needs chains to be stabilized. God created life. Who are you going to compare God to? God is exceptional. Not only is he exceptional, but we also find out that God is transcendent, meaning that God exists very much apart from us and that we're nothing like God. Look at the next few verses. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What is it? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants, that's you and I, are like grasshoppers. We're like grasshoppers to God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. We give no thought to shutting the blinds in our house, and we give no thought to the house we've walked into to live in. That's what the universe is like for God. God is transcendent and other than us. And yet, though God is so different than us and greater than us, in verses 23 and 24, we find out that God is immanent, meaning that God is present and involved with us in time and space. It continues and says, well, God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, meaning he's involved in the details. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God is present with us. Though he's so different, he's with us. Psalm 139, David can't get away from God's presence. 1 Peter 5:7 says to you and I as believers, cast your anxieties on God. Why? Because he cares for us. David says in the Psalms, who is man that you're mindful of him? It's incredible to think the attention God gives to us who are just like grasshoppers to him. Not only that, but Jesus himself, his name being Emmanuel, means God with us. What we've celebrated this very week is that this God we're learning about came to be with us in the flesh, to follow through on his promises. Verses 25 through 26, God is the Holy One. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? The Holy One being separate and other and very different. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He says, look at the stars. He brings all these stars out by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. The stars are incredible. God is more incredible. In verse 28 on, Isaiah begins to just rapid fire remind the people of who this God is. Just read, follow along as I read it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's eternal. Not only that, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's powerful. This very God does not faint or grow weary. He does not faint or grow weary. Not only that, his understanding is unsearchable. We cannot know him. And yet God, in verse 29 to the end, gives specific attention to us as his people. Because God gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And there's this idea that those who believe in God, knowing who God's character is, confident in his promises, are never without the energy to obey, are never without the faith to endure whatever circumstances they're in, because they know who it is that they've placed their faith in. God has given us incredible promises in his word, and his guarantee is even more incredible. It's himself. So whatever desperate situation you find yourself in, whatever promise you think God has forgotten, or whatever promise you think or doubt that God is powerful enough to carry through on, be comforted. Be comforted. Those who wait upon the Lord, God gives strength to. God follows through on his promises. After I pray, there's going to be a song playing. A chance for you to sing and to think on the words that you're singing, or also a time to reflect on the things that we're reminded of from Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe there are specific things you could be praying about, asking God to remind you of promises he's made, or asking God to convince you of his character. Maybe there's sins to repent of. Maybe you realize you've been doubting God. Maybe the discontentment you have in your circumstances is a result of your doubting God's faithfulness. So maybe there's sins to repent of. Whatever it might be, that's your time to reflect and consider those things. I'd also encourage you, if you want to speak to somebody about some of these thoughts you're having, prayer requests you have, sins that you're struggling with that you want someone else to pray with you about or to follow up with you later this week, find a leader in your church. Find another person in this church that you trust that you can go to and just say, pray for me. Pray with me. Can you pray with me this morning? And trust that when we pray according to God's will, he hears us and he answers those things. Let me pray.